An article in New York Magazine reports that the self-help movement has mushroomed into an $11 billion industry dedicated to telling us how to improve our lives. So we in America spend $11 billion on this self-help industry. The article observed today there are at least 45,000 self-help books in print. So I guess we don't have any excuse for not finding some answers to what's wrong with us, right? The article offered titles, some brief descriptions for some of the most popular books. Here's one: How to Make People Like You in 90 Seconds or Less. So I hope you like me by now, because I've gone longer than 90 seconds. Here's another one: The 4-Hour Work Week. It's self-help's current version of get rich or get good at anything real quick. Here's another one: The 4-Hour Chef. The work week's equal to the chef, I guess. And The Simple Path to Cooking Like a Pro, Learning Anything, and Living the Good Life. That pretty much covers about everything, doesn't it? 4 hours. Here's one: 59 seconds. Change Your Life in Under a Minute. The book claims to provide methods that can revolutionize your life, and all it takes is 1 minute of your time, and you'll be a whole new you. Self-help. Religion promises much the same. Religion is the ultimate self-help business. It's all about what we do to earn God's blessing. Hinduism, for example, teaches that if you follow certain disciplines, you will achieve nirvana. Islam teaches that if you practice the 5 pillars, you'll get to paradise. Judaism teaches that if you follow certain laws, you'll get to heaven. Christianity, the religion of Christianity now, teaches that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you will earn your way to heaven. Religion is a self-help exchange system. We exchange our works for God's paradise. So here's a very important question to ask: what assets are you planning to exchange for heaven? What assets are you planning to exchange for heaven? Look at what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Perhaps we ought to catch the context here, because he's just said in verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the stuff of human life and human nature and what we're doing, our assets, in other words. And then he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. When it comes to the assets I have as a religious person, as a human, I have way more than others have if I wanted to put confidence in the flesh. Religion is basically a business transaction with God. I exchange what I do for what He gives. You know, sort of an accounting process whereby I earn my way to heaven. And Paul tells us that he had more confidence in his flesh, his human assets, his human accomplishments, than anyone else. Paul was the ultimate religious man. He had accumulated more religious value than anyone else. He then goes on to list his assets as a religious person in the next verses. What are your assets? What are you counting on to get you into heaven? Are you banking on your ethnic religion? Verse 5, Paul goes on to list his assets. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul lists his assets here. I am an Israelite. I am circumcised. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now they are all related then to his ethnic heritage as an Israelite, a Jew. Circumcision, first of all. Circumcision was not just a medical procedure for a Jewish man. Circumcision is a mark of the people of God. It says so in the Scriptures. It's a mark of the covenant people of God. It set them apart from all the other nations in the ancient world. And so the men were circumcised, usually on the eighth day after birth, to mark them as God's people. And those who wanted to be converted to Judaism as adults had to be circumcised to become members of Judaism. Paul says, secondly, that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe had given Israel her first king, and Paul's parents had named him after the first king of Israel, Saul. That was his birth name. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, but was perhaps the most respected of the tribes. Jerusalem and the temple were located in the tribal territory of Benjamin. The tribe remained loyal to King David when the kingdom was divided by war. So they were honored for that. Third, Paul says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. See, by the time of the first century, the Jewish people were scattered all over the Roman Empire. It's called the diaspora, or the dispersion. And they were scattered all over the Roman Empire. And as they scattered, they stopped studying Hebrew because the trade language of the Roman Empire was Greek. And so families of the diaspora, the dispersion, the Jewish families, would naturally speak Greek and function wherever they were living. But Paul says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means that he was born in a family that was devout and therefore taught their children Hebrew and went to Hebrew schools so that they grew up learning Hebrew. That was relatively rare even within Judaism by the first century. In fact, it was so rare that very soon Hebrew almost died out as a language, and a group of people called the Masoretes had to develop a system to try and help people read Hebrew because they didn't read Hebrew anymore. Paul says, no. You want to know how devout I am? I was born and brought up in a family that taught us Hebrew. We spoke Hebrew. We went to school and learned Hebrew. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul says, these were my religious markers. I had more assets than anyone else. I was brought up learning the holy language of Hebrew. Ethnic religion, sociologically, is a religion based on your ethnic heritage and practices. So if you devoutly follow those ethnic practices, then you are religious. And Paul was very religious. He followed all of those ethnic practices. And in our world today, we have competing religions fighting with one another. About 24% of the world's population belongs to ethnic religions. The largest ethnic religion in the world is Hinduism. But Judaism is the most geographically widespread ethnic religion. But Christianity has ethnic religious practices as well. When I was in Russia earlier this year, traveling around, I admired the Russian Orthodox cathedrals, and we were in some of those very old cathedrals looking at iconography and all of the other things in there. I admired those Russian Orthodox cathedrals. but Russian Orthodoxy is an ethnic religion. I talked with some of the young people, the college students, who were coming to Christ and putting their faith in Christ, and they said it was a huge issue for them with their families because they were leaving the Russian Orthodox Church, that family-oriented ethnic grouping, and they were leaving it. And it was a huge issue for them and their families and their parents. Roman Catholicism functions much the same way in our world. But we can't let the Baptists off the hook either. We got our own problems with some of this. There are many who were born into Baptist families who still think that since their parents were Baptist, then they're Baptist, and so I'm okay with God. Maybe you've run into that. I have. As interim president at New England Bible College, I get inquiries from prospective faculty members from time to time, and I received one this week. It was an email looking maybe to teach at the Bible College, and in that lengthy email giving all of his pedigree, there was this interesting statement: "I'm Episcopalian by religious affiliation, but don't worry. My mother is Baptist, and my sister and I used to attend Baptist services." That's ethnic religion, right? That's the same thing. You know you're Baptist when your definition of fellowship has something to do with food. You know you're Baptist when you are very sure that the wine in the Bible was unfermented grape juice and served in little cups. You know you're Baptist when you believe that the Apostle Paul spoke King James English. You know you're Baptist when you consider fried chicken to be the gospel bird. You know you're Baptist when you think God's presence is strongest in the back three rows. Gotcha. You know? Right there. I see him. Can't miss him in that shirt. All right, let me be very clear. Being Baptist will not get you into heaven. It doesn't do a thing for you with God. Not a thing. Just like Paul will say that his own Jewish heritage did not save him, our Baptist heritage cannot save us. God's not impressed, even if you are sitting in the back three rows. Actually, Dr. Lutzer told us this week that sitting in the front rows, you're nearer to heaven. So, it's ethnic religion. The question is, are you banking on your ethnic religion? Second question this morning, are you banking on your religious credentials? Again, verse 5, Paul says, according to the law, that he was a Pharisee. He is giving us his religious credentials here. The Pharisees were one of the two major religious parties in Israel at the time. They were, in fact, the conservative religious party, the one that was really standing for their heritage and their laws. The Sadducees were considered the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were known for their strict observance of the law. They were scrupulous in following all of the rules and regulations, and they were very focused on living righteous lives through almsgiving to the poor, through public prayers. The most famous teacher in Judaism at that time was a Pharisee, and his name was Gamaliel. Paul tells us in Acts 22, verse 3, that he personally studied under Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of his day, of his generation. Now, Gamaliel was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And in Acts, that ruling council and Gamaliel was a part of it, and they tried Peter and John for blasphemy. He was highly respected a great teacher of the law. And Paul had studied under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee according to the law. And that meant that he had the highest of credentials within Judaism at the time. He had his Doctor of Theology degree from the school of Gamaliel, if you please. Many people get caught up in religious credentials. This past Friday was graduation night at New England Bible College. It's the one time each year, you know, we dress up in those robes. Kurt was there, and you're hot. And these heavy, hot robes with the hoods and all the colors and the hats and all of this stuff. And we march in, and we give out diplomas, and we give out degrees by the authority of the state of Maine and the Board of Trustees and all of these wonderful things that we do. We're all caught up in the religious credentials. There is a religious credentialing system. Well, this year we had Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church, prolific author, speaker. He was our commencement speaker Friday night. And he stood in my office there at the Bible College as I helped him gown up, because you really do help each other gown up with these things and hoods and all of that. And I apologized to him because we didn't have the right colors for his hood. You see, the color system on the hoods is carefully prescribed by degree and by school and all of that sort of thing. And, you know, I had neglected to call in advance and find out what his colors were, so I didn't have the right colors for him to wear. And I apologized to him, and I said, we can hood you with this hood, but it's not the right colors, and I'm sorry. I loved his response. He looked at me and he said, God doesn't care what colors I wear. Then he's the only one that matters. Amen. He's right. It's we humans who get all caught up with our religious credentials. God doesn't care that I have a master's of theology, a doctor of ministry degree. God doesn't care if I'm called reverend. And by the way, don't ever call me reverend. I hate that term. Now everybody's going to be going out calling me reverend. It raises my hackles. Whatever hackles are, I don't know, but it raises them, all right? I do like pastor, though. Pastor's nice. It has some meaning to it. But not with God. He doesn't care. When I get to heaven, God's not going to say, what are your credentials? Wow, Dave, you really earned a lot of titles here. Let me put you in this place of honor. God's not going to care diddly squat. And that's a very good theological term. God's not impressed with our religious credentials. Not one bit. Sadly, credentials are often used in our world, not just the religious world, but the secular world, to give us a sense of control. I mean, the system of this world uses credentials to control careers, jobs, activities. We know that, and we obviously have to fit into that system. And in an educational setting, we certainly do. It's human nature to want to sort of control our lives and to control our jobs and careers and our professions and all of that sort of thing. So we earn the right credentials and we're in sort of control of things. I came across this little piece, the World Puzzle Championship. Did you even know there was a puzzle championship of the world? Yeah, there is. Takes place, aren't you glad you know that now? Takes place every year at locations around the globe. In 2012, the event was held in Croatia, and it drew 145 contestants from 26 countries. According to an article in Time magazine, these are the real fanatics and geniuses of the puzzle world. But the article also noted that hundreds of millions of people around the world do crossword puzzles, play Sudoku, or participate in puzzles on their computers, phones, or tablets. Why are puzzles so wildly popular all around the globe? Will Shortz, the crossword editor of the New York Times, had this to say. We're faced with problems every day in life, and we almost never get clarity. We jump into the middle of a problem, we carry it through to whatever extent we can to find an answer, and then we just have to move on to the next thing. But with a human-made puzzle, you have the satisfaction of being completely in control. You start the challenge from the beginning, you move all the way to the end. That's a satisfaction you don't get much in real life. You feel in control, and that's a great feeling. So that's why you do puzzles, if you didn't know. Control, that satisfaction we get of starting and finishing something and sort of having it all together. It's human nature. And I think that's exactly what credentialing does for us in this life. It gives us a sense of control. We achieve and we have the box and we know where we fit and everything works that way. And religious credentialing especially is like that. The church is big on credentialing. It gives us that sense of control. We can set up the standards we need to achieve so that when we achieve them, we get credentialed. Religious credentials also give us a way to control other people. And sadly, the church often ends up controlling people through credentialing. That's the scary side of organized religion. Author Stephen King. Do you ever think you'd hear him quoted in church? Author Stephen King said, "I'm not a vampire type when somebody shows me the cross, but organized religion gives me the creeps." The author of Creepiness finds organized religion creepy. Well, it can be. It can be. Here's the question. Are you banking on your religious credentials with God? Third, are you banking on your spiritual zeal? Verse 6, Paul goes on, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness that was found in the law, found blameless." As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. If we measured religious assets by zeal, that is, that drive to do for God, that zeal that people have, if we measured religious assets by zeal, Paul was way above everyone else in his day. He was so zealous for his faith, Judaism, that he became the arch persecutor of Christianity. And he did it sincerely. The New Testament records how Paul hunted down Christians, dragged them off to prison. He even became a murderer in the cause of his faith. This murderous, fire-breathing Israelite persecuted the church in the first century. Why? He thought he was doing God's will. He really did. He was a fanatic for God. He genuinely believed that his zeal for God could be exchanged for God's favor. God would be pleased with what he was doing. Now, he says here he knows he was wrong now, but at the time he was very zealous for God and the holiness of God. You see, misplaced zeal is the most dangerous of all religious practices. Religious zeal led to 6 crusades between 1095 and 1291 AD. Religious leaders in Europe whipped up a frenzy of zeal for fighting the Muslim armies. The soldiers wore crosses around their necks to signify that they were fighting a holy war. They went in to fight a holy war for God against the Muslim infidels. And the Muslim armies were doing exactly the same thing in return, fighting a holy war for Allah. Do you think God was impressed with the outrage of Christians fighting in the Middle East? Do you think that impressed God? I don't think so. But church history is filled with all kinds of examples of Christians, religious people, who do things to others because of their zeal for God. Who do things to Jews in Europe, who do things to Muslims, who do things to other people in the name of their God, in the name of their faith. And the temptation has always been to think that God will be impressed with our zeal. We are serving Him, and God will be impressed with us. And so people try and prove their zeal in sometimes terribly, horribly wrong ways, in persecuting others. And Christianity, we have a long history of these kinds of atrocities in the name of Christ. So we are not exempt from this kind of zeal either. Today, members of Westboro Baptist Church have made a name for themselves. You know who that is, right? They had planned, actually, last December to gather in Connecticut to protest the funeral of Newtown, Connecticut shooting victim Principal Don Hochsprung. The Westboro Baptist Church announced plans to picket her funeral in Woodbury, Connecticut, and quote unquote, here's what they said, to sing praise to God for the glory of His work in executing His judgment. The group had blamed the mass shooting on Connecticut's same-sex marriage legislation. And so God was judging them. Yeah, I mean, you remember December 14th, 26 people were shot at Sandy Hook Elementary School. 20 of those victims included children ages 6 and 7. But Westboro Baptist Church claimed that God was executing His judgment on these people because of Connecticut's same-sex marriage legislation. What happened was, by the way, to finish the story, is a bunch of bikers, motorcyclists, got wind of it, and they lined the roads with their bikes so that nobody could get through to picket or protest at the funeral. And the church pulled off its protest and left. But they go around this country to locations with an incredible zeal, but it's totally misplaced, misguided, wrong, hateful, hurtful zeal. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Now he's talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters, but it can apply to all of us. "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What is it about organized religion that seems to promote a zeal for God without knowledge? It is self-righteous pride. That's what it is. It is self-righteous pride. Whether it's Baptists or someone else, it is still self-righteous pride. We think we're earning God's favor, that we are righteous with our zeal. And the truth is, it's exactly the opposite. We are as unrighteous as we can get in that zeal. The whole point of Christianity, real Christianity, not the religion of Christianity, but genuine Christianity, is that none of us are righteous. Not one. We are all flawed, broken, sinful people. And that's the starting point of faith in Christ. You have to come to that point before you have genuine faith in Christ. Pastor Matt Woodley tells about his friend Emilio, who owns a tiny pizzeria that he says makes the best New York pizza on Long Island. Well, he said Emilio hates organized religion. Above the store where he sticks the orders, he has a rack where he puts clippings about organized religion and pastors and priests and that sort of thing. Pastor Woodley calls it his rack of shame. And every time he would come in for a pizza, Emilio would lean over the counter, slide a few clippings across the counter to him, and whisper, "Hey, look at this. This padre walked off with $80,000. This pastor slept with 3 church members. This guy abused little boys for 20 years. Okay, do you get why I don't need your church?" Then he would triumphantly stick them back up on his rack of shame. Well, Pastor Woodley said he got a little irritated with this every time he went in to buy a pizza. And so he began to argue with him a little bit. He says, what does this prove, Emilio? So priests and pastors do horrible things. What if I started a rack of shame for people in your profession that declared that I will, and then declared I'll never eat pizza again? He said, I even went to the point of looking for something on pizza makers. Apparently pizza makers are pretty good people because he couldn't find anything, you know. But he said for a couple of months, every time he went in, he'd end up in this argument about religion with Emilio. And finally, one day, he came in. He said, I need to order 2 slices of cheese, and I need to ask your forgiveness. Emilio kind of bristled, what's going on? He says, no, really, Emilio. I'm truly sorry for being a jerk and for constantly arguing with you. And I want the cheese slices too. The truth is that ministers and priests and pastors do mess up. We can be pretty decent people, but sometimes we're frauds, sometimes we're hypocrites. And she said, sometimes, Emilio, I'm a sham too, because we're all flawed people. He said, as Emilio softened at that point, and he said, we actually became good friends and could talk openly about things. But he said, that's the starting point for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Pastor Woodley quotes this summary of the gospel in his little article. He says, we are more flawed than we'd ever dare to admit. We are more loved than we'd ever dare to imagine. That's where you start. It's no longer religion. It's a personal faith with God through Jesus Christ. And that's where everyone starts. We all qualify for the rack of shame, folks. But Jesus hung on that rack of shame in our place so that we could be freed and be right with God. That leads to our final question. Are you banking on your moral goodness? Are you banking on your moral goodness? Paul writes that his final asset was his moral goodness. According to the righteousness found in the law, he was blameless, he said. Go to the scriptures. I followed them to the T. And here is probably the most common asset that people count on with God. I'm a good person. Right? I do good things. Come on. I'm not a bad person. If you ask most people today why God should let them go into heaven, they will say something like, well, you know, I've lived a pretty decent life. I've been pretty good. At funerals, we often hear that so-and-so is in heaven because they lived a good life. He was a good person. The late New York Times editor Henry Grunwald, who died in 2005, once said, there is only one religion, and that is to be good. Well, most people today look at life sort of like an accountant, a businessman. If my good works, you know, sort of add up to more than my bad works, then I'll go to heaven in the end. How good is good enough? Well, I got to sort of tip the scales enough, right? I got to have enough good works so that I outweigh, actually this way, isn't it? So that I outweigh my bad works. I will exchange my good works on earth for my life in heaven. The problem with this idea is that God's not impressed with our good works. And if God's not impressed with them, it's not going to work very well. See, we use one bookkeeping system, our bookkeeping system, to add up our good works. God uses a completely different bookkeeping system. So our records never measure up to God's records. God demands perfection. And sometimes people like Paul, even in this verse, get so bold. Of course, he's doing this tongue-in-cheek because his whole point is this doesn't work. But get so bold as to claim righteousness. Claim to be good. My dad always said there's only two kinds of good, no good and good for nothing. Well, sometimes people claim to be good, to be righteous. I like what Dr. James Boyce said. Righteousness is one of those things like perfection or wholeness that loses its meaning entirely if you divide it. Perfection is a whole. You cannot be half perfect. To be half perfect is to be imperfect. It's not perfection at all. Well, if God's standard is perfection, then half perfect doesn't cut it. We might measure ourselves by our bookkeeping system and think we're righteous, but if we're not perfectly righteous, then we're not really righteous at all. Because it's a whole. And you can't half a whole. A number of years ago, we traveled to Zermatt in Switzerland. Beautiful little village, sat at the base of the Matterhorn. Just absolutely gorgeous, picturesque location, right? The only way into the village of Zermatt is to take this electric train up into the village from the valley below. Because they do not allow cars, well, I think they actually have a few electric cars up there, but they do not allow internal combustion engines or anything like that to pollute their perfect, idyllic world. And so you take this electric train and you make your way up into the village of Zermatt and you get off the train and you've got this beautiful little village and there's the Matterhorn and it's just spectacular. And their control, it's also extremely expensive there. You want to eat before you go. They do have a McDonald's, though. We tried it. Well, we looked at it, actually. It was a little too expensive. Well, many years ago, the village of Zermatt had a problem with their water supply. Despite all of their best efforts to keep the water pure from the mountain snows, they had a typhoid epidemic that broke out in the village. And they were amazed. I mean, you cannot get better water than this. It comes right from the snow off the mountains. It's pure. It's perfect water. But the main water pipe that served the village had developed a crack. And it traveled underneath the fields where the animals were. And the animal refuse had leached its way down into the crack and had contaminated the pipe leading into the city. So the water was pure, but by the time it came to them, it was contaminated. That's the way it is with human righteousness. We do lots of good things in life. Many people live pretty good lives. You know them, I know them. But the problem is we're like the pipes. The perfect, pure water of righteousness gets contaminated as it flows through us. So even the highest and the noblest of our deeds can lead to sinful evil, and we see that evil break out from time to time. That evil, the evil of the Boston bombing, that evil is inside your heart too. It's inside every human heart. It's not just some special person. It's inside every single human heart. We're the pipes that contaminate that pure water. Now we control it through laws, legislation, other things. But the reality is, everything is contaminated as it flows through our lives. We contaminate the goodness. Our righteousness will always be contaminated by sin. Now I want you to notice a very important word. It's at the beginning of verse 8, verse 7. And we are picking up there next Sunday. So don't worry, I'm not going to keep you. The word is the word, but. Most important word in this whole section. Why? Because he's been detailing all the stuff of human life that he had once put his faith in, all the stuff he'd been banking on with God, all of his assets that he would hold up to God and say, "See, I'm good." He's taking all of that stuff and he says, "But," in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He's going to go on and explain that. All of the assets we think we can exchange for heaven, you know what? They mean absolutely nothing with God. Paul writes, "But all these things, all these religious assets, I've counted as nothing compared to knowing Jesus." Finding Christ is the only way to authentic faith, to real, genuine faith. It's not a religion. It is a relationship, we say. It is that authentic reality of knowing Jesus. And the only way is not through our assets, through His and faith in Him. London businessman Lindsay Clegg told the story of a warehouse property he was selling at one time. The building had been empty for months. It needed lots of repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, strewn trash all around the interior. As he showed a prospective buyer around in this warehouse, Clegg took pains to say that he would replace the broken windows, he'd clean it all up and clean out all the garbage and repair the structural damage in the warehouse. But the prospective buyer says, "Look, forget about all the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building at all. I want the site. Just going to clean it all out and start over." That's what Jesus says to us. That's what Christianity really is. Compared with the renovations that God has in mind for you and for me, our efforts to improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for the wrecking ball. Don't do a bit of good. When we become gods through faith in Christ, the old life is over, the New Testament says. He makes all things new. That's beautiful. That's what Jesus does. So there is a great exchange at the heart of real Christianity. Not the religion of Christianity, but real Christianity. There is a great exchange that takes place. But it is not exchanging our assets for heaven. That won't get us anything. The exchange is giving up on our assets and trusting Christ. So we let go of what we are in exchange for what He is. And He provides His righteousness in exchange for our faith. We can only be right with God by exchanging our sin, all of the assets that we have that are contaminated by our sin, for Christ's righteousness. We just let Him have it. He's paid for it. We call that justification. And He declares us just, righteous. Not on our assets, on His. That's the heart of real Christianity. So, there is this choice. Will it be your righteousness or Christ's righteousness? What will you choose? Father, I pray for each one in this room today that you would impress upon us how quickly and easily we contaminate all that is good, and that you will lead us to exchange our sin for your rightness in Jesus Christ by faith. We want you to take over our lives and make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.